Father, we thank you for all of the ways in which we have opportunity to say, glory to God in the highest. We thank you that nothing affirms your greatness and your glory more than we look at the birth of your Son. It reminds us how deep your love is and how great your love is and how incomprehensible your love is. You loved us like this. You gave your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray that you will fill our hearts with wonder and praise and adoration and trust as we enter this Christmas season. We also pray that you would give peace, because you've promised that this is a time of peace on earth. And we ask not only in the larger sense of what goes on in the world, and we ask for great wisdom for those who lead the nations and our nation, but we also pray in a special way for those who battle with peace at heart because of the kind of things that Christmas brings. A sense of the loss of loved ones over this past year, sense of family estrangement and difficulty. And we pray for some who've known in a special way, even in these last few weeks, news about their own health, their own jobs, their own relationships, which has been deeply troubling to them. We entrust them to you. Pray in a special way for the Bundy family and ask that your healing grace might be very evident in Miriam's life at this time. And we pray now that as we hear your word, we might indeed hear it, and that we might share together in bearing one another's burdens to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back on January 31st, the governor of the state of New York wrote this letter to the President of the United States. Dear President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reason. One, if boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed growing hay for horses. Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with Britain, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. As you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fires to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Sincerely yours, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York. Well, he went on to become the President of the United States, and with that kind of insight, there are some presidents that we hardly remember, and maybe we understand about Martin now. But it's interesting to imagine if he was alive in our time. I mean, worrying about 15-mile-an-hour speed limits, I worry about drivers who are driving 15 miles an hour in front of me, but not for the reason that he suggests. And we think of even this past week with the space shuttle and talk about trips to Mars, manned space flight, and all of those other things. And we begin to realize the enormous change that has gone on in our world in this century more than any other century. And now we stand at the threshold of the 21st century. It will just be 4 years from now where we will be thinking, and I don't want to get into the debate about when the 21st century begins, but 4 years from now, we will be thinking the year 2000 is here, and all of these things that are part of our life. We live in a time of incredible change. Change is always difficult. It's always disorienting. It's always disconcerting. And in our time, it is continual, it is discontinuous, it is chaotic, and it is incredibly fast. Tendency is to be like Martin Van Buren, to want to reach back to the past and preserve it, to say, let's do away with this. Let's just keep it the way it is, a canal boat country, and do our best with what we've got. And there's part of that in all of us that wants to stay locked to what we know. And yet at the same time, we're hoping that under our Christmas tree, we have something that's the latest technology and the newest kind of thing, because the future entices us, and it doesn't matter how much we want to look to the past, the future is here. And the future is going to keep coming in with this alarming pace and this speed. And that affects the way every single one of us lives our lives. It doesn't do any good to surrender to the fashion of the future any more than it does to reach with nostalgia for the past. We've got to live our life with some kind of enduring principles, to find things that don't change even though all kinds of other things change around us. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given an eternal message in a very changing world. It has been called to live around eternal realities and eternal truths. The world continues to change all around us. Church hasn't done very well with rapid change. We are told that in our own nation, 80% of churches are either plateaued or declining. Some churches have faced the change that accelerates into the future, and they said, let's jump on that bandwagon. And whole denominations have embraced the future. But a wise person said once, not very long ago, that people who embrace the modern will soon find themselves widowers. And we see whole churches that embraced an understanding of the future that has turned out to be empty, and those churches are emptying. On the past, there's other churches that hang on to the message, the eternal message, but they mix in that with the old methods as well. And they embrace not only the message which is eternal, but the methods which are past. And they become irrelevant to a world. Our calling is how to be timely, to speak to our time, but timeless, to grab hold of eternal, unchanging principles. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 is so important. It is a seedbed of enduring principles of what God wants the church to be. Church has often forgotten these principles. Every time it's forgotten them, it is ended up in distortion of God's will and God's way. And we've been looking over the last 4 weeks at Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at especially verses 13, actually verses 11 to 16, to kind of pull it all together as we've been trying to think about what it means to be the bride of Christ, but most of all the body of Christ, the people of God. So I'm going to ask you to read with me Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses, but we'll focus beginning at verse 11 and especially verses 13 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. By the way, just so you know, next week we will be obviously excited about our children's program. The following week we're going to be focused on Sunday before Christmas on the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we really encourage you to bring your friends then. And then beginning the last Sunday of this year, we're going to begin a series that's going to focus on the Psalms. And so we're going to be in the early part of next year in some of the great Psalms that address our hearts in a significant way as we think about the King and his relationship to us. But let's finish this series here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace, meaning specifically the grace, a spiritual gift has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why Scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean or imply? Except he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He became a man. He lived on earth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the entire universe. It was he, the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for, as we noticed last week, the work of ministry, the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and a mature man. It's a singular in the Greek text, and it's very important nuance here. Until we reach a mature man, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, truthing it, speaking the truth, but being truth in love, we will grow up in all things, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. My son, when he was a preschooler and it was his birthday, he came running into me one time and said, Dad, can I have all of my birthdays at once so I can be big? And then he put the dig in, like Uncle Rick. My brother is taller than me, and he's about 6'2 and blonde. And if you look at Stephen, you'll recognize he did grow up to be more like his uncle than me. But, you know, you have to try and tell a child. It doesn't work that way, Stephen. You can't have all your birthdays at once. Growth isn't something that happens instantaneously. It's a process. And it's a process that's part of having the factors of growth in place. And the same thing is true of any kind of maturity. Now, Paul is very concerned about growth in this passage. If you look beginning at verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all in one way or another are about growth. So he talks at the end of verse 12 about the building up of the body of Christ. And then he talks in verse 13 about becoming mature, attaining to the measure of the, and the word measure is the stature, the maturity, the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be children in verse 14. Verse 15, we will grow up into Him. The whole body, verse 16, grows and builds itself up in love. This is all about growth. And God is very concerned about the growth of His church. The growth of His church upward in maturity and the growth of His church outward into the world as He fulfills the prediction of Jesus and the commitment of Jesus, I will build my church. That's where we began our series. The ringing words of Jesus. The gates of hell aren't going to stop what I'm doing. I will build my church. But this passage tells us how He carries that out. As the head of the church, how He's building His church. So, in verses 11 and 12, just to review, and most of this is going to be, even though we're going to look at verses we haven't looked at, it's going to be kind of a review. In verses 11 and 12, He is saying that the process of growth is mutual ministry. At the bottom of everything He is saying is the idea that God has given resources to His church. When Christ ascended into heaven, as somebody said, He didn't cut the apron strings of the church and say, do the best you can. He sent His Holy Spirit to live within us, and part of the gift of the Holy Spirit was to give spiritual gifts to every believer. So verse 7 and verse 8 has told us that. To every one of us, a grace gift, at least one spiritual gift has been given. It is not a natural talent, it is something more than that. It is not a learned skill, it is something more than that. It is a God-given ability to serve in the body of Christ, and it's given for the benefit of others, not given for us to keep. My mother and father used to have a tradition at Christmas time. They'd always take us down shopping. And we didn't get regular allowances. And so this was one of the ways they dealt with that. I'm talking about when I was pretty young. And we'd go down. Every year it was the same ritual. We'd go through the store, and my mother had asked me some questions. And then she'd give me something and say, now this is the gift you're going to give Rick. And I'd say, I didn't buy that. How can I give it to Rick? And she said, I'm giving it to you so you can give it to him. And if I liked it, I always had the same thought. Why can't I keep it? If you're really giving it to me, why can't it just stop here? What's this giving it to Rick business? There's a certain sense in which the gifts that God has given to the church are given, like my mother gave those gifts to me. They are not intended to stop for me to enjoy. They are gifts given to me to give to the body. So gifts are not toys to play with, as we've said, they're tools to build with. Abilities that God has given us so that we can have an impact in the lives of other people. Now, not only does God give gifts to every believer, verse 11 has told us, God has given gifted people to the church. Most specifically, evangelists and pastor teachers. They're not offices, but they're people who are gifted in specific ways so they can equip God's people for the work of service. And so we have gifted people and we have gifts to individuals, and the two come together at the verse, as verse 12 puts it, for the equipping of God's people, the preparing of the saints for the work of ministry. Here is one of the great ongoing principles of Scripture, an enduring principle that is absolutely crucial. Ministry is not carried out by ministers, it's carried about by the body, by every believer. Or, to put it another way, every believer is a minister. As a matter of fact, some of the great explosions in the church have come when that had to be realized. When all of a sudden missionaries were pulled out of China in 1948 to 1952 because of the impact of the Chinese communist government, and everybody said, oh, look what's going to happen. The church is going to shrivel and die because they don't have missionaries to support them. Now, thank God for those who went, and they laid a foundation, and they equipped, because they brought the truth of God there. They trained people, and all of a sudden the missionaries were gone, and the Church of Jesus Christ exploded in China in the almost 50 years since that particular occasion, until now it numbers, and we're not sure whether it's 50 million or 70 million or 75 million. But it hasn't been carried out in organized churches by officially recognized pastoral staff because there haven't been any. It's been the work of ministry as every believer has understood that they are part of the work of God, and God's people are equipped for the work of service. And they've caught a ministry mindset. David Livingstone was a great explorer and also a missionary in Africa. And while he was there, doing his work in the middle of the continent of Africa, a group of friends in Britain wrote him and said, we would like to send other men to you. Do you have a good road into your area? And Livingstone wrote back a letter that said this, if you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I only want men who will come if there's no road at all. What he's saying is, ministry isn't dependent on everything being convenient. Ministry is a passion to be what God's called me to be for His glory, and a willingness to pay the price so I can be a servant that imitates Jesus Christ in some way. So he is saying, as a result of that, if we understand the process that gifted individuals enable people with gifts who are also gifted individuals to exercise their gift, God's people are engaged in the work of ministry, and the result is the building up of the body of Christ in church health and in church growth, impact to others. Now, in verse 13, Paul says, now you need to understand this all has a purpose. Ministry has an intention, and the intention of ministry is maturity. Interestingly, there is no possibility, and there's a cause-effect relationship between verse 12 and verse 13 that's absolutely crucial. There is no maturity apart from ministry. There is no way to become mature in Jesus Christ apart from a heart to serve. But he is also saying something else. He is saying there is no way to ministry as an individual. It takes the ministry of the body. So you'll notice verse 13 begins with a destination term, until we all. And the point of verse 12 is that we're equipping the saints for the work of service, for the building of the body of Christ, and believers are sharing their gifts and their abilities, and they're ministering into one another's life, until we all. I read recently about a woman who was a member of a weight reducing group. And she was bragging to her friend and saying, you know, we have lost 148 pounds. None of it's mine personally, but you know, it's not much point in being a member of a group where everybody else has something happen except you. Paul is making a point that maturity in the spiritual life is something that happens in the context of a body of believers who are ministering their spiritual gifts to one another. And he uses two images in verse 13, one of unity and the other one of maturity. So the unity part, until we all reach, you notice how he phrases it, the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, it's interesting because back in verse 3, if you remember, as we read it, he said, make every effort to keep the unity. There is God-given unity. One body, one Lord, one hope, one body, one spirit, one Lord. I'm going to get this right yet, folks, in verse 4 to 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And you notice the Trinity's involved there. We had some people picketing us last week because they aren't happy that we believe in the Trinity. There's only one reason we believe in the Trinity. The Bible never uses the name, but it teaches us. It teaches it everywhere. So that's why we are committed to the fact. That's why we're unashamedly believers. What a wonderful God, incomprehensible as he is, who exists as Trinity. And on the basis of the Trinity, we have unity. And we're to keep that. But there's another kind of unity. There's not only the unity that God creates, there's the dynamic experiential unity. Use an illustration of a football game. You get in the huddle, and the whole team's in the huddle. Now, there's unity. I mean, they're all on the same team. They're all wearing the same uniform. They call a play. They're all agreed on the play there in the huddle. That's what we might call positional unity. But the whole issue is there any connection between what we do practically when we're in the huddle and what we do out on the field of play when we meet the other team? It is useless to have unity in the huddle if you don't have unity in the play. So you all get in the huddle and you say, we're going to run flanker sweep, whatever, and then you get out and everybody does their own thing. World doesn't care, as somebody said, what we say in the huddle here in the church. The issue is what we agree to and are committed to in the huddle, are we going to live out in the world? We're going to live out in you, or think of marriage. Marriage has God-given unity. A couple stands in front of me, I say, what God has joined together, let no man put apart. You may kiss your bride. You're one. Two have become one flesh on the basis of their vows and commitments. There's a God-given unity, which is not to be taken lightly. Make every effort to keep the unity. But there's a difference between unity and intimacy. Unity is a factual thing, but the kind of living out that unity and working it together is a whole different thing. Now, Paul is saying, you know, there's a unity in the faith, which is a dynamic unity. It's unity in faith. Not simply that we believe the same things, but we're trusting the same God. It's only a church that exercises faith and trust in Jesus and steps out that begins to know unity. And then there's the unity of the knowledge, which is a word used for personal, intimate knowledge. A unity of people who are growing together. In other words, he is saying what we would use in modern language, a little bit different terms. This is the unity of spirituality. Unity of spiritual trust in Christ on a personal level and knowing the Lord Jesus. It's what the body's all about. Getting to know Christ more and getting to trust Him more, and that happens as we live with one another. And as spirituality develops in our life, then maturity begins to be experienced. So notice the progress in verse 12. There is equipping the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, and as we're all sharing with one another, we come to unity because we're interacting with one another and ministering to one another, and out of spiritual unity comes maturity. And we come to a mature man. And I want you to notice the singular. It's not there in the New International Version. You miss it. But Paul's making a very important point. That there is a sense in which immaturity is individual. Maturity is something that's corporate. Maturity is not a personal journey. It is not a single road, single file road. You always have to travel to maturity in the carpool lane. Because there's an interconnection. Because none of us is complete. Because I need the giftedness you bring, and you need the giftedness I bring. And we need to rub off on one another, rub the edges off, but rub into others the gift that God has given. Maturity is a journey until we all come to maturity. It's not an event. Can't go somewhere and have some spiritual experience and all of a sudden get mature any more than, can I have all my birthdays at once? Then he says something else. Till we come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ. That's literally the way he puts it. And he's saying, you know, the measure of maturity in the Christian experience, it's not conformity to other people. The evidence of maturity is conformity to Christ. Maturity isn't becoming like other Christians. Maturity is becoming more and more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. All of us are different in the body, and we all reflect in some way God's work in our life and something about the ministry of the Spirit. And as I begin to see God working in somebody's life, I begin to see what Christ looks like. I'm very disturbed about something, and I obviously read books and love books. And the greatest influence of my life, one of the greatest influences of my life, has been reading biographies. But I go into the biography section in Christian bookstores today, and I am heartbroken by what I see. Because they are almost 100% now biographies of Christian celebrities who've gained fame somewhere else, and they have an interesting story. Now, I'm all for reading interesting stories, but we need models of holiness. We don't need models of somebody who's successful as a baseball player somewhere and then says, I trusted Christ. I want to see somebody who's developed a character of walking with Christ. Now, thank God that there are godly baseball players, but quite frankly, you don't have much of a model when you're 24 years of age. Well, you can tell, I'm a little bit... But read the lives of godly men and women. Read the lives of spiritual heroes. Read the lives of who live life with depth, who aren't just famous for being famous, but who are known for being Christ-like. Look at people in the world around you and pick out the people not who are successful in terms of how the world sees success, but people in whom you see written the character of Christ. Desperately stand in need of that, because the measure of conformity of maturity is Christ-likeness. Now, he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 that, you know, when we grow together like this and we're ministering to one another, negatively it will do something for us, and positively it will do something for us. Negatively, it will help us to leave immaturity behind, and immaturity is characterized by a couple of things. Notice verse 14. He says in verse 14 that maturity means leaving behind the stability of babyhood. There's nothing wrong with being a baby, but there's something tragic about staying a baby. So he says, we'll no longer be babies. And babies are characterized, or infants are characterized, by two things. They're taught, and he changes the image, obviously. And all of a sudden, instead of talking about babies, he's talking about small boats, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And you think of that picture, and it's obvious to think of this small boat out in the Pacific being battered back and forth, and your stomach begins to experience that. And he's saying that's the reality of immaturity. That when you're a baby Christian, you're influenced by all kinds of things, and you're battered back and forth. You have childish attitudes, and you have childish appetites. And you're susceptible. The other mark of immaturity is susceptibility. People can come along, and because you don't know all there is to know, then they say this, and that seems good, and that's... And he's saying the best antidote to infancy is to be in a caring, healthy group of believers who are maturing, who are proceeding toward Christ-likeness, and who know what it is to have unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most dangerous place for a baby to be is out on their own. When a baby's abandoned, they're in deep trouble. Babies need families. Young Christians need the maturity of belonging in a family. And you know, it's so mind-boggling to me. Elizabeth and I were talking about a member of our family last night, a distant person in our family, and she was saying they've got this particular trouble and they're not going to church because they'd be embarrassed if it was known. And I thought, what a dumb choice. They more than anyone else, because they've got a serious need. They need support and love and encouragement. We get so confused. I mean, it's somebody like somebody who gets hit by a truck and is bleeding all over, and there's a doctor over at Loma Linda saying, don't take me to Loma Linda. I don't want them to see me looking like this. I've got a doctor's reputation to, and they see me with blood all over me. I'm a stitcher. I'm not a bleeder. And you think that doctor would be nuts. if he said, I don't want to go to a place because I don't want them to see me hurt? That's when we need the body. Babies abandoned are in trouble. And it said the way you move away from spiritual babyhood is to get connected to a group of believers who are healthy and maturing and moving toward maturity, and their impact will influence you. And the mark of maturity, notice it now in verse 15, is integrity. Is speaking the truth, although the Greek word is larger than that, it says being the truth in love. It's not just the words of our mouth, but it's in the integrity of our lives. And the evidence of spiritual maturity in our life is that more and more and more we are living with truth, because maturity is a return to reality. Immature people hide. Mature people accept the truth about themselves. And they begin to relate in truth and in love. And notice the end of verse 15. I don't know exactly whether this was what Paul had in mind, but you notice he says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who's the head. Now that's kind of strange. We'll grow up, we're already part of the body. We're already part. But have you ever thought about the fact that when a baby's born, his head is bigger proportionally than the rest of his body? And part of maturity is, you know, there's a balancing effect. The body takes on a proportion that's appropriate to the size of the head. I don't know whether that's all that Paul's thinking about, but think of the body of Christ. Think of the head. And think of the body. I mean, talk about the 90-pound weakling. But he is saying that God's purpose is the body of Christ, we the people of God, develop maturity and strength and character in which we become more and more proportioned to the Lord Jesus. And we grow up with respect to Christ. We begin to represent him properly in the world. So rather than a big head on a stick, the body of Christ, as we minister into one another's lives and begin to live out speaking the truth in love and authenticity and faith and knowledge, we begin to look more and more like the body of Christ. Now, all of this is summarized in verse 16. Let me put it together really quickly, because we want to do something really important in just a moment. Three things in verse 16, and I'm not going to do much more than touch them, but they're the essence of everything he's saying. The source of growth in the church is Christ. The head, as the verse ends, verse 16, the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together. Christ is everything in the body. Every believer is directly related to Christ. Every believer has a relationship to Christ. Whether that's specifically true in the physical body, it's certainly true in the spiritual body. And it is Christ who forms the body. The Bible never speaks about the church in the New Testament as a body of believers. It is always the body of Christ. It's our connection to Christ that makes us who we are. Christ controls the body. He's the head. Christ supplies the body. He's the source of everything that happens. If it's true that the source of the growth is Christ, the means of growth is functioning believers. So he says, the whole body fitted and held together by every supporting ligament, as each part does its work. His point is that the way the body works is every part does what it's supposed to do. There's no parts of the body that are dysfunctional, that are not involved. That the body only grows in the context of significant relationships, because significant change happens in the context of significant relationships. And that lived out in a local church. Relationships is what the church is all about, not programs. And as we do our part, we begin to have an influence in the lives of one another. So Paul would say out of this verse, accept your place in the body. Accomplish your task in the body. Accept the ministry of the body. You need the body. And the rest of the body to have its place in your life. And the final thing he says in this passage is this. The body grows and builds itself up in love. Building the body is related to health. And it's also related to size. A healthy church will be a growing church. It will be reaching more and more people with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. So numbers matter, not because numbers matter, but because people matter. It would be tragedy if more and more people didn't come to know Christ in the community of the Inland Empire. because of the impact of Trinity Church. That would be showing that we don't have the heart of Christ toward lost men and women. But it's only health that ultimately produces real, genuine growth. And the evidence of health is love. Recent study by the American Institute of Church Growth said this, having surveyed 8,000 people, loving churches attract more people regardless of their theology, denomination, or location. And I read that and it scared me, because it shows some people will often not think about truth. They're going to be committed to love. Our task is to be a church committed to truth and committed to love, and to weld that together so the church can be built up in love. So what are the abiding principles of the church? Let me state three and then we're finished. Number one, God lives in His people. God doesn't live in places, not in the church building. God doesn't live in programs. God doesn't live in professionals. God lives in His people. The church is the people of Christ. Every single one of us. And we need to understand that. Secondly, ministry is everybody's business in the body of Christ. It's not the business of the professionals. It's not the business of the few. It is everybody's business. It is God's calling and God's requirement. And thirdly, we really do need each other. The way to maturity is not a lonely road with just Jesus and me on it. You know the old song, on the Jericho road, there's room for just two, just Jesus and me, no more and no less. Didn't quote that quite right. Wrong. Jesus is taking us to heaven in the community of faith. And we need each other. And it's only as we each do our part that we become the body of Christ. One of the commands, it is a biblical command, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.